Invite you to take your Bible and open with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2. Take out your yellow outline and follow along. Sixth book in your Bible is the book of Joshua. It's our source for this series we're calling Faith in Action. So follow along. You notice on your outline that this lesson is about the story of Rahab. I've given it the subtitle, Life-Saving Faith. Can faith really be life-saving? Is that an overstatement? Well, ask Antoinette Tough. On August 20th, Antoinette Tough, a believer, risked her life to save the lives of elementary school children, teachers, and staff members of the Ronald E. McNair Discovery Learning Academy in Decatur, Georgia. A gunman named Michael Brandon Hill, age 20, entered the school with an AK-47 rifle and 500 rounds of ammunition. When he confronted Antoinette, a bookkeeper in the front office, she said he looked evil and ready to kill. Over the course of an hour, she talked to Michael and told him he had reason to live and didn't need to carry out his plans. She shared with him her own survival from attempted suicide in the past year. Much of their conversation was recorded on a 9/11 call that went viral on the internet, inspiring millions with words of encouragement like these. Don't feel bad, baby. My husband just left me after 33 years. I got a son that's multiple disabled. It's going to be all right, sweetie. I just want you to know I love you. We all go through something in life. You're going to be okay. Hill eventually opened up to Antoinette, admitting that he wasn't taking his medication and should have gone to a mental health treatment center. After a while, he gave up his weapon and positioned himself face down on the ground so that police could come into the building and arrest him. He also asked Antoinette to express his apologies over the school intercom. As you can imagine, Antoinette was hailed as a hero, a label she politely dismissed. She said her faith in God enabled her to do what she did, and that God moved through her despite her fears. Her story stirred a nation, including secular news anchors, still shaken by the tragedy of previous school killings, when she told CNN Anderson Cooper on his 360 Degrees news show that God has a plan for all of our lives, including the gunman's. Cooper told her with a humbled sense of amazement, "I want you on my speed dial. I want you to call me sweetie and tell me everything is going to be okay." It's interesting to note that Antoinette's courageous encounter with a planned killer came directly after her pastor preached a series of sermons about the importance of believers anchoring themselves in Christ. Reverend Ulysses Tough, her pastor and also her uncle, pastor of the Way, the Truth, and the Life Christian Center, said he based the messages on Hebrews 3, which described Jesus in verse 19 as the hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Ulysses said Antoinette served as a living epistle and representative for Jesus to the gunman. The words came from her lips so full of comfort, like a balm of Gilead, to be medicine to that young man, Ulysses said. No human could do that. God did that. It was a divine setup he made to make sure nobody was confused about who was going to get the glory. Faith was certainly life-saving for Antoinette Tough and who knows how many children and adults in that school in Georgia on that third Tuesday in August, 7 weeks ago. It was life-saving for a woman named Rahab and all of her extended family in a town on the other side of the planet 3,400 years ago. Joshua 2 records the familiar story of Rahab, and we're going to learn six truths about life-saving faith in these verses. So here's the first. Faith is complemented by our works. Complemented by our works. Now, before we get to Rahab, we have to talk about Joshua. And this first faith lesson comes from his life because we learn in verse 1 that Joshua sends spies to investigate the land. Look at verse 1, Joshua 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." Acacia Grove is the translation of the Hebrew Shittim, Abel Shittim, it's referred to in Numbers 33. It refers to a grove of trees situated in the foothills on the plains of Moab, about 7 miles east of the Jordan River. This spot has served as the campsite for Israel since they arrived there back in Numbers 22 after defeating the Amorite king Sihon and Og, back when Moses was still alive. In fact, this site had been in the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and was now in the new territory of the tribe of Gad. The Israelites were camped there when Balaam was hired to curse them, as recorded in Numbers 22 to 24. They were there when some of the men of Israel committed adultery with the Moabite women, and God sent a plague that killed 24,000 of them, recorded in Numbers 25. So really, for the final 15 chapters of the book of Numbers, the entire book of Deuteronomy, and the first three chapters of Joshua, the Israelites are camped in this grove of trees, 7 miles east of the Jordan River, with Jericho located 7 miles west of the Jordan River. And from this familiar campsite, Joshua sends out two men on a secret spy mission. Their orders are clear. They're to go view the land, especially Jericho, and bring back information. Joshua the general is planning for the upcoming invasion. He's going to be leading troops, husbands and fathers and sons, into hostile territory against formidable adversaries. And he wants updated intel on topography, defenses, food sources, sources of drinking water, etc. Now, this is not a lack of faith on Joshua's part. You say, wait a minute, he's already got God's promise from chapter 1 that they're going to get the land. Back in chapter 1, verses 2 to 6, God told Joshua, I'm giving you all the land that I promised Moses. No one can stand against you. I'm with you. Now, Joshua believed that for sure, but God hadn't yet given him any more details. So he doesn't yet know that they're going to take Jericho by marching around the city 7 days. That's chapter 6. At this point, all he knows is they got to take it, and maybe they'll have to take it by force as they had done with these two Amorite kings just a few months earlier. So this is good sound strategy by a general. And by the way, it's good sound strategy for any believer. You see, that's the point of this first lesson. Faith doesn't exclude works or eliminate the need for works. Faith is complemented by our works. We aren't saved by works, we're saved by faith, but the faith that saves produces good works. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Saved by faith, but the faith that saves produces good works. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The faith that saves works. That's what James argues in James 2:17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I memorized the old King James, maybe you did. Faith without works is dead. Joshua is simply carrying out the adage that many saints have articulated through the centuries. Trust as though it all depends on God. Work as though it all depends on you. When you lose your job, as Lorraine did this week, what do? You pray and trust God to give you another job, but you don't just sit back in the recliner and do nothing else. You send out resumes, you make calls, you establish contacts, you do whatever you can to make it happen, all the while trusting God to work. That's the way it works. So Joshua sends out spies. And remember, this is familiar ground to him because he had been a spy himself in the land. Remember back in Numbers 13, he was one of the 12 spies that had seen all the land 40 years earlier. If you go back and read that account this afternoon, Numbers 13 and 14, they traveled from north to south over the whole length of the land through what today would be Israel, the West Bank, Lebanon, even into part of Syria. They came back and reported to Moses, we went to the land where you sent us, and it truly is a land flowing with milk and honey. And this is the fruit. They brought back a huge cluster of grapes that they cut at the Valley of Eshcol and some pomegranates and figs. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. All 12 spies gave that accurate report of the land. But only Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. The other 10 spies were so intimidated by the size and prowess of the inhabitants that they ignored God's promises and convinced the people, there's no way we can take this land. And that fatal lack of faith led to the death of those 10 spies and to the entire generation dying in the wilderness over the next 40 years. The only exceptions were Joshua and Caleb, who were at least 2 decades older than anybody else in the camp. In fact, the memory of the negative influence of those 10 tribes 10 spies is probably what motivates Joshua to only send out two this time and to send them out secretly. Because if they come back with a bad report, he's going to make sure that nobody hears it. Sometimes strength is not in numbers. Faith is complemented by our work. Second, faith is confirmed by our actions. We're told at the end of verse 1, Joshua 2, so they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now note that Rahab receives the spies in her house. We're introduced immediately to a woman of ill repute named Rahab, and she's the only person in this city of hundreds, maybe thousands, whose name we know. We learn that she's a prostitute whose house is on the wall in Jericho. Jewish commentators have been scandalized by this Old Testament hero engaging in one of the world's oldest professions. Josephus insists that she was just an innkeeper, as do the Jewish Targums. And she probably was an innkeeper, in addition to her other job. That dual role was not uncommon in the ancient Near East. These two spies did come to lodge there, so her home probably served as an inn. But the Hebrew word here is zona, which means prostitute. And that's what she's called in Hebrews 11:31. That's what she's called in James 2:25, where they use the Greek word porne. So there's no question for Bible believers that Rahab was a prostitute. Liz Curtis Higgs, in her great book, Bad Girls of the Bible, includes a chapter on Rahab. I mean, with a book with that title, you have to include a chapter on Rahab. She writes, she was the sort of woman everybody talked about, but not to, especially in public. Prostitutes were social outcasts, ostracized moral lepers, tolerated but in no way honored. Even the men who beat a path to her door at night turned their backs on her by the light of day, as did the rest of Jericho. Rahab's vocation was a lowly one, with no husband to provide for or protect her worldly goods or her worldly self. She was on her own, but not alone in life. Her family, father and mother, sisters and brothers, no mention of children, lived in another part of town. No surprise there, Rahab's house was hardly a home. And besides, having family members around would have cooled the ardor of her clientele. And she probably had no shortage of clientele. According to Jewish rabbinical tradition, the Bible doesn't say this, but according to ancient Jewish tradition, Rahab was one of the four most beautiful women in the ancient world. Now, of course, nobody has a photograph of her, but that's an ancient tradition. Don't shy away from what she was. It just makes what she became all the more amazing, a trophy of God's grace. The brilliant diamond of his grace sparkles that much more brightly against the black velvet background of her sordid profession. What God is doing is going to do with this pagan, idol-worshipping, immoral Gentile woman who had never read a page of Scripture is one of the greatest stories of grace in human history. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. Notice that the spies come to Jericho and enter her house to hide. Now, some commentators claim that these young men go into her house because she was a prostitute, and they go there to partake of her services. And it's true, they were young men. The Septuagint calls them that, and Hebrew and English calls them that in chapter 6. But I'm convinced Joshua would have sent morally upright young men on this most important mission. And even though the word for lie down can have sexual connotations in other contexts, there's no indication that it means that here. Fact is, her house was a perfect place for these spies to hide. It was normal for men, even strangers, to enter her house. And furthermore, her house was built on the wall near the gate, her high roof, level with the ramparts. Archaeologists tell us that Jericho actually had double walls around the city, built 12 to 15 feet apart. Plenty of room to squeeze in a cozy house supported between two walls by stout timbers. One writer put it, where better to lie low than in a place with lots of traffic, where questions weren't asked and strangers came and went at all hours. And so she welcomes these young men into her house, their clothes no doubt still damp from having forded a swollen Jordan River just a few hours earlier. And she not only receives the spies into her house, she protects them from their pursuers. Notice verse 2, it was told the king of Jericho, stop there. Now we normally think of the head of a city as a mayor, not a king, right? But we know from the Amarna tablets, correspondence between the Canaanite kings and Egyptian pharaohs in the 14th century BC, that the land of Canaan at this time consisted of city-states, a central city and the surrounding territory, each with its own king. In fact, we have a list of those kings that Joshua conquers found over in chapter 12. Look again, verse 2. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the spies had been spotted entering the city. And no wonder, the enormous camp of the Israelites had been across the Jordan River for months. And no doubt the king of Jericho had assigned scouts and guards to keep the Jews under constant surveillance and report any movement. They may well have seen the spies ford the river earlier that day and make their way the 7 miles to the city. But not only were they spotted entering the city, they were seen entering Rahab's house, perhaps right at sundown. Verse 3, "So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who've come to you, who've entered your house, for they've come to search out all the country.'" Rahab hears a knock on her door, which was not unusual. But apparently she knows it's the king's agents come to arrest the two Israelites. So before she answers the door, she apparently does what verse 4 says. She took the two men and hid them. Verse 6 tells us where she hid them. She'd brought them up on the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Flax is rarely mentioned in the Old Testament. These stalks were stems about 3 to 4 feet long that had been soaked in water for a while and then piled in the sun or on the level roof like Rahab's to dry. The fibers were then stripped out and used for making linen. We don't know whether Rahab had placed them on the roof earlier that day or several days before, but God had providentially arranged that they would be there to provide a hiding place for these men. With the men hidden, Rahab answers the door, and here's the directive we read back in verse 3. She's ordered to turn over the men, told that you're harboring spies. They appeal to her patriotism. "These men are enemies. They've come to scope out the country so they can conquer us." Now, normally we would expect her to give them up. "Spies? I didn't know they were spies. They're on the roof. Go get them." But she doesn't. Now, why does she hide them? Why does she risk her own life to protect these strangers? Obviously, God has been at work in this woman. Verse 4, "So she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I don't know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them.'" She plays ignorant. She plays the red-blooded, patriotic Canaanite. She's hurrying these agents away so they can catch those nasty spies before they get away. And she lies. In fact, she tells 3 big, fat, juicy ones. She lies about not knowing where the men were from. She lies about the men leaving the city again at dark. She lies about not knowing where the men went. The only thing about which she told the truth was of the men entering her house, and she couldn't lie about that because the king and the agents already knew about it. A lot of Christians have had trouble with Rahab's lies down through the centuries. But remember this, the Bible commends her faith, not her lies. And also remember, she didn't grow up in Sunday school. She didn't come up through Awana. She didn't get to go to VBS and Mountaintop Youth Camp and be a part of the youth group. She didn't receive a Christian education. Her mom and dad didn't have devotions in the home every night. And at this point, she is at best a baby believer, maybe even not quite there yet. As I said earlier, she'd never read a page of Scripture. She's never heard of the Ten Commandments, much less the 9th one, "You shall not bear false witness." That's her excuse. What's yours? And don't even try to tell me that you've never told a lie. In our last 3M meeting, the guys discussed the chapter on fear in Patrick Morley's Man in the Mirror. Great, great book. In that chapter, he talks about lying. He writes, "Everyone I know is a liar. You are a liar. I am a liar. My wife is a liar." I'm not sure how much she appreciated that chapter. "My parents lie. My business colleagues lie. My children lie. All of our lives we've been lied to. Do you know any sin more prevalent than the little white lie? The white lie easily wins first prize for the most frequently occurring verbal sin. One source found that adults admit to telling 13 white lies each week. That in itself is probably a white lie. I'm sure the number is actually much higher. But who wants to confess to being a liar? Everyone tells white lies." Now, Morley isn't justifying lying. He's just being honest about dishonesty. So don't be too hard on Rahab. She saved the lives of these men. Verse 7, these men pursued them by the road to the Jordan. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, one of the places they could cross easily. And as soon as those who had pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. More than one Bible student has marveled at how easily she got rid of those agents. Why would these men, sent by the king to arrest some spies that were a real and present danger to the well-being of the city, men who knew that the spies had entered Rahab's house, so why would they swallow her story about them leaving without at least insisting on searching the house? One has to again see God's providential hand at work in protecting these men. And after the government agents have left and Rahab's had a conversation with the men, she lets the spies down from the window and tells them where to hide. Verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, after you may go your way. Apparently, Rahab's house was on the western wall. Now, think about this center aisle is the Jericho River. The Jordan River. Jericho is 7 miles to the west. The Israel camp is 7 miles to the east. Jericho, the eastern side of the wall would face the Jordan. The western side would face a mountainous wilderness area that stretches up toward Jerusalem and the Judean hills. Apparently, her house was on the western wall that faced away from the Jordan and toward the mountain wilderness that rose up. So she'd sent the agents east toward the Jordan, and she sends the spies in the opposite direction toward the hills. Now, she knows the area. These men had never been there. She lets the men down and shows them where to go and advises them how long they should remain in hiding. Liz Curtis Higgs said something about the rope that I'd never thought of before. She said, why do I get the feeling this escape route had been used before? Most of us don't keep a rope strong enough to support a man tucked away in our bedroom closets, but Rahab did. Husbands escaping jealous wives. Politicians escaping angry citizens. Rahab dwelled in the outskirts of polite society in more ways than one. Interesting that perhaps a rope that had been used for less than noble purposes before, God is now using to get his spies out. Again, why does she do it? Because of faith. God had already been working in the heart of this pagan, immoral woman, creating faith in her for him. And her daring actions that risk her own life confirm the reality of her faith. Think about it. She's living in a culture that is so wicked, it has already been condemned by God. 400 years, he told Abraham, I'm going to let the Amorites live in this land. The cup of iniquity is not full, but when I bring your descendants out of Egypt, it's curtains, and it's curtains time. And here she is. She's even despised by those people. And yet God has worked in her heart. An amazing picture of his grace. James would write of her centuries later, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? He isn't talking about Rahab being justified in God's eyes. He's talking about her being justified in the eyes of other people. She was justified before God by faith, Romans tells us. But the way she proves her faith to other people is by her works. And that's the same for you and me. Faith is concerned by our actions. Third faith lesson, faith is created in us by the word of God. After Rahab has gotten rid of the government agents, and before she lets the spies down from the window, she has a heart-to-heart conversation with them that is very important because it reveals to us what had given birth to this amazing faith in the heart of this pagan woman. We learn in verses 8 to 10 that she's heard what God has said and done. Look at verse 8. Now, therefore, before they lay down, she came to them up on the roof, and they were up there singing with James Taylor, and said to the men, only people my age and older, even younger. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. And she shares with them what she knows. And she knows three facts for sure. She knows that the Lord has given the Jews her land. She knows that the terror of the Jews has fallen on her people in Jericho. And she knows that the whole country is faint-hearted because of that, those thousands of people camped 7 miles across the river. And she uses the word Yahweh. I know that your God Yahweh has given you this land that has belonged to my people. We're scared to death of you. We're terrified of what's going to happen to us. And it's not just my people of Jericho. It's everyone. I don't know how she knows what the Lord had told Moses and Joshua, unless he'd revealed it to her. He could have done that. But she uses almost the same words that God had used when he promised the land to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph back in Genesis. And then reiterated to Moses and Joshua in Exodus and Deuteronomy in Joshua 1. How did she know that? She was convinced that it was going to happen. And she'd also heard some things. She's heard what the Lord did at the Red Sea. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. That was 40 years ago before Rahab was born. But the news spread far and wide and had passed down to her generation in Canaan, how the God of the Hebrew slaves humbled the greatest power on earth at that time, and the leader considered to be God on earth by his people, Pharaoh. And how the Lord had opened up the Red Sea to allow the Hebrews to pass through on dry land. And then he closed it up and drowned the Egyptian army. Verse 10, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. That happened just a few months ago. Just before Moses died. Recorded in Numbers 21, Deuteronomy 2. Both of these kings were Amorites who ruled territory that today would be the nation of Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River. Sihon was the king of Heshbon, an area east of the river that would include Ammon, Jordan today. He led his army out to fight against Israel when they merely asked for permission to pass through. That was a big mistake. He was killed. His army was wiped out. Israel took his land. Og was a giant, a descendant of Anak. He had a bedstead that was 13 and a half feet long, 6 feet wide. Big guy. And he was the king of Bashan, which was just north of Sihon's kingdom, also in Jordan today. And he too made the mistake of fighting against Israel. Curtains, no more Og. The land was taken over. Now news had traveled fast across the river. And now these Israelites were camped just 14 miles away from Jericho. And here were two of their warriors sitting on Rahab's roof in the moonlight. She knew what God had said. She heard what God had done. And that gives us a little clue as to the origin of her faith. Years later, the Apostle Paul would write, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is your faith growing weak? Get in God's word. Read it. Study it. If you tell me that your faith is slipping, you're also telling me that you're not abiding in his word. Jesus told his disciples the night before he died, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. John 15:7. Now, only the first five books of Moses had been written up to this point. And Rahab hadn't read any of them. But she had heard some of it. And what she had heard prompted faith in her heart. But that explains what she says next. We learn in verse 11 that she believed what God had said and done. She not only heard it. A lot of people hear today, and maybe they give some mental assent up here, but they don't really believe it. Maybe you're in that condition. Maybe you've heard the gospel over and over and over. And if I ask you, do you believe it? Sure, I believe it. But it hasn't traveled from here to here. For her, it had. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any because of you. Notice the twofold response. The word caused fear and terror in the others, her neighbors. But it caused faith and trust in Rahab. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because whenever we faithfully proclaim God's word, it will have one of those two effects on those who hear it. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Rahab was the one person in Jericho to whom God's word was the aroma of life leading to life. And then or now, faith is created in us by the word of God. Fourth lesson, faith is centered upon God himself. Now don't miss what Rahab says at the end of verse 11. Her words inform us that she believes that the Lord is the true God. The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Did you get it? She affirms that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is God of the universe, the creator. Not Baal, not the moon god. You see, Rahab lives in Moon City. Jericho is English for Hebrew Yeria, which means moon. And they worship the moon god. The oldest town on earth, and oldest continually inhabited town on earth is Jericho, and they worship the moon god. Now, I don't know how religious she was in the past, but regardless of her background, she now embraces the Hebrew God as the one true God, the God of heaven and earth who created everything, including the moon. Not only that, she bases her hope in the Lord her God. Notice the first part of verse 12. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord. She asked the spies to swear to her by Yahweh, basing her hope that her life and the lives of her family and siblings, parents, will be spared, basing that upon the Lord himself. She knows that these men will swear by the Lord that it'll come to pass. Yesterday, October 5th, was the first anniversary of a day that changed my life. My dad died 1 year ago yesterday. October 5th, 2012. For the first time in 55 years, my father wasn't there. I couldn't call him anymore. I couldn't talk to him anymore. I couldn't ask his advice anymore. I couldn't go to see him anymore. And while hardly a day goes by that I don't miss him, I can honestly say that I don't grieve for him. I have literally experienced what Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I have not sorrowed like those who have no hope. I have a certain hope. I know where my dad is. I know where I'm going. I know I'll see him again. And it's because I know God. So whether you're talking about Rahab back then or you and me today, faith is centered upon God himself. How do we know his word is true? Because he wrote it. And he's true. How do I know that's going to happen in the future? He said it. Well, so-and-so doesn't believe that. What difference does that make? Let God be true and every man a... Does nobody know that verse? Let God be true and every man a... Mighty weak. Fifth lesson. Faith is crowned with multiple blessings. Faith is crowned with multiple... In other words, faith is rewarded. It's always rewarded by God. Maybe not in this life. Certainly not entirely in this life. But it's always rewarded. Let me tell you, God doesn't skimp when he rewards faith. He rewards it with multiple blessings over and over. You see, faith is what he's after. We learned 2 weeks ago in Hebrews 11 that it's impossible to please God without faith. He pursues us. He works in us for our entire lives, producing faith in us toward him. And when he sees it, he rewards it. And that truth is laid out for us beautifully in this section concerning the life of Rahab. You see four steps laid out in your outline. Let me just read the verses and point them out to you. First, now Rahab had already demonstrated amazing faith by risking her life to protect these men. So she asked for the lives of her family. Verse 12, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house. And give me a true token. The true token was their word. Swearing by Yahweh, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, that would be their spouses and children, and deliver our lives from death. She knows that the overthrow of her city by the Israelite army will mean that everyone will be killed. She understands that. And she wants her kindness to be returned with the kindness of sparing her family. I'm moved that she doesn't just think of herself. She also asked for her entire extended family, who had nothing to do with protecting these spies. A bold request, but that's the kind of bold, faith-produced bold request that the Lord wants to see in us. Second, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that she's promised to receive a request. Verse 14, so the man answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, we will deal kindly and truly with you. Look down at verse 20. If you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from our oath which you made us swear. So here's the first condition. She will get her wish if she doesn't reveal the business of the spies. Look back then at verse 17. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours which you made us swear, unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it should be that whoever goes outside the door of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we'll be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. Verse 21, she agrees. She said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. First condition, don't tell anybody. Second condition, bind the scarlet cord in the window so we'll know it's your house. Bring all your family into the house when the attack on the city begins. Interestingly, the word for cord in verses 18 and 21 is not the same as the word for rope back in verse 15. So the rope that let the men down wasn't necessarily scarlet. It was a small cord, a mere ribbon, according to some translations, that she had near her window. What an appropriate color. Liz Higgins comments, scarlet. Now there's a color that makes a statement. The scarlet letter, a scarlet woman, though your sins are like scarlet. Scarlet reeks of fallen women of red light districts, of Scarlett O'Hara sauntering into Miss Melanie's party in a shocking red gown that launched all of Atlanta into a social tailspin. Rahab's sins were as scarlet as a thread that draped from her window, and every bit is obvious. That's why God's grace is so amazing. When we confess our sins, literally let them all hang out like Rahab's red thread and repent, leaving the old life behind us as Rahab did, we are forgiven and washed clean without a spot or blemish left. We no longer look like scarlet sinners. We look like great, grateful grace bearers. On Rahab, on all of us, red is a very becoming color when it signifies a confession of our sins and our desire to trust God. It's also a symbol of blood, of life flowing into death, or more accurately, death flowing into life. Like the red blood of a sacrificial lamb smeared over the doorpost of a house so that all who lived there might be spared when the Lord passed over. She ties the scarlet cord in the window as soon as the men's feet hit the ground. God uses a ribbon that may have once been used to advertise her services and transforms it into a symbol of grace that points backwards and forward. When her family would later be gathered in that room with that red cord hanging out the window, we have a perfect picture of what had taken place 40 years earlier in Goshen, Egypt, on the night of the 10th plague and the first Passover, when the Jews were gathered in their homes and the red blood of a freshly killed lamb was smeared on the doorposts, and those Jews in those homes were completely safe from the death angel that passed over that night. And Rahab's family would be completely safe from the Israelite army, which would come to kill the inhabitants of Jericho. And that scarlet cord in Rahab's window would become a part of the scarlet thread that runs through the scripture as a perfect type and foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus who shed his blood to provide our eternal safety. Not surprisingly, she experiences the fulfillment of the promise. I won't take time to turn to chapter 6, but I encourage you to read it this afternoon where you'll find that she and her family are spared when Jericho is destroyed. Remember, Rahab's house was on the wall, so when the walls of Jericho fell, why wasn't she crushed? It took a miracle of God to protect, to keep her house intact and protect her family from harm when everything around them was crumbling. And then it must have been horrible for her to hear the screams of her fellow citizens outside her house being killed by the Jewish soldiers, like Noah and his family hearing the screams and pounding on the door of the ark as the rains fell and the floodwaters began to rise. But it was too late. Then the time came for the promise to be kept. I'm reading Joshua 6. Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all she has as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. How comforting it must have been for her when amidst all the chaos, she saw these two familiar spies, the only Israelites she knew, coming through her door to escort her and her family out. And when she left her house and everything in it, her familiar city for the last time, she doesn't look back with longing for her city and possessions like Lot's wife. She moved ahead into a brand new life of faith. Verse 25 of chapter 6 gives the final word we have of her in the Old Testament. Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She and her family were spared when all those around her were destroyed. And that's what the writer of Hebrews would refer to when he points to Rahab as an example of faith. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace, Hebrews 11:31. The spies kept their promise, but I want you to notice that she received far more than she was promised. Three facts about her future that I note here quickly. When Rahab was rescued from Jericho, she and her family were given a place outside the camp of Israel, but she didn't stay out there long. She marries a Jewish man named Salmon of the tribe of Judah. We had to go all the way to the New Testament, the first book, Matthew, to learn that. But it's well worth waiting for. And who do you think Salmon might have been? Got to be one of those two spies, right? Rahab was a beautiful woman inside and out, and when Salmon saw her embrace his God with passionate abandon, he determined that, I got to marry this woman. And he did. As one writer put it, from the ashes of Jericho, romance blossomed. Second, by marrying Salmon, she becomes an ancestor of King David. At the end of the book of Ruth, as well as in 1 Chronicles 1, her husband Salmon is listed in the genealogy as the father of Boaz, who was the father of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. And since she's an ancestor of David, she finds herself in the line of the Messiah himself, Matthew 1. Rahab is one of five women listed in Jesus' genealogy at the beginning of the New Testament. Each of them is a testimony of God's grace. Faith is crowned with multiple blessings. Now, there's one final faith lesson. We're done. Faith is contagious to other believers. Back to the end of Joshua 2, we learn that the spies are saved by following her instructions. Verse 22, they departed, went to the mountain, stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but didn't find them. Another evidence of God's providence. By the way, the mountainous region where these men hid for 3 days, an area filled with crevices and caves, is the exact area, perhaps the same mountain, where Jesus would later fast for 40 days and be tempted by Satan. Verse 23, so the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. If you compare this record with her instruction to them back in verse 16, you say that they follow her instructions to the letter and their lives are spared. They do exactly what she told them to do. And finally, they're strengthened by sharing her faith. Middle of verse 23, they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, told him all that had befallen them. What a story. They said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Now when you compare their report to what she had told them on a rooftop under a Passover moon back in verse 9, you learn that they use her exact words. They didn't investigate the whole land and check out all the inhabitants. They didn't get any farther than Jericho. But they learned all they needed to know from Rahab, and that's exactly what they told Joshua. No bad report from the spies this time around. Thanks to Rahab, it's all systems go. And I'd say her faith was pretty contagious. Let me leave you with these concluding lessons. First, regardless of our past, faith can change our future. Where are you, my friend? What are you ashamed of? What from your past is still holding on to you, pulling you down? We might wonder why Rahab, with her newfound faith, still gets tagged with the label of her old life. Almost every time she's mentioned in the Bible, it's like her last name, Rahab the harlot. But it's really a testament to God's grace. That's what she was. But God gave her a glorious future. That can be true for you as well. Finally, faith that is demonstrated is remembered. Faith that is demonstrated. Of all the great women of the Old Testament, think about this, and I'm done. Eve, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, Ruth, Hannah, Esther. Of all the women of the Old Testament, only two are mentioned by name in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. One is Sarah, the wife of Abraham. The other is Rahab, the immoral Gentile pagan prostitute that came to God, to know God. And it was her life-saving faith demonstrated in protecting the Jewish spies for which she is remembered. Let me ask you, those of you that you'll be a few hours, you'll be working with a bunch of kids. We've had a great year so far, great number of kids last week, hopefully many more this week. A lot of you will be working with those kids 20 years from now. What will they remember about you? Oh, they won't remember me. You might be surprised. Make an impression. Sunday school teachers that I set under a long time ago, nearly 50 years ago, I can remember sitting in the classroom. I can remember them writing on the board. I can remember them talking. But the ones I remember the most are the ones who had something to do with me outside the classroom. Cookouts, ball games, just hanging out. Make an impact in the lives of those to whom you minister. Faith that is demonstrated is remembered. Do you know the Lord? I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a song. Whatever your past might be, I seriously doubt it's as sordid as Rahab's. But the fact that God can reach her, speak to her heart, create faith in her for Him through the hearing of His word, tells me that He can reach anybody. Maybe you, or maybe a loved one that you've just about given up on. He's able. He's able to do beyond what we can imagine. If you don't know Him, I invite you to Him today. Maybe you just need to come and pray, or pray for that loved one. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help in any way, I'd love to. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this great story of Your grace and mercy. Thank You for Rahab. We look forward to meeting her someday in heaven. We thank You, Father, for the faith that she exhibited. I pray, Lord, that Your word today will find lodging in hearts, that if there's one here today who's never trusted You, let this be the moment they reach out by faith and put their trust in You. If others need to rekindle their fire to serve You, let it happen today. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask in His name.